greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations 7 days a week in the United States and in more than 70 countries worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage, that's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on how did the races come through the flood right after this. You know, we Americans are the most litigious people in the world, and we believe in our lawyers with a kind of religious fervor. And we're taught from early childhood that he who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. But what would you say if a plumber said that? What if a plumber said, he who fixes his own pipes has a fool for a client? Or what if a carpenter said, he who fixes his own steps has a fool for a client? Now, doesn't our common sense tell us that a plumber or a carpenter who couldn't fix his own pipes or steps is incompetent? Well, my common sense tells me that a lawyer who couldn't represent himself in court has to be just as incompetent as that plumber or carpenter. Listen to James Nielsen. Now, he's a professor at the Hastings Law School. Here's what he had to say about it. He said, quote, "It is a fact that a student can graduate from this, the fourth largest law school in the United States, without ever having written a pleading, a contract, a will, a promissory note, or a deed." And he said it's worse than that. "Most students graduate from this law school without ever having seen a real honest-to-God pleading, contract, will, promissory note, or a deed. And a student can graduate without having set foot in a courtroom and without ever having spoken to or on behalf of a person in need of advice or counsel. And a student can graduate without once being exposed to the operation of the rules of court. Now, whatever else may be said about this license issued by the state bar, let it be said that for these students and for their clients, that it is a cruel hoax." Now, that's Professor James Nielsen of the Hastings Law School. Now, for more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, why don't you call me at 417-273-4967 and be sure to ask for my free general law CD package. Remember, that's a four-hour commentary on the Gordon Law School. It's entertaining, educational, informative. Best of all, it's free of charge. Courtroom strategy and procedure is available on compact disc for adult home education. If you're online, go to the website georgegordon.org. Click onto the email and send me an email request for your free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org or call direct 417-273-4967. I got an email in the other day, and a listener asked this question. He said, "Can you talk about the races and how they came through the flood or came on the ark, just eight people?" And he asked a second question. He says, "Can you talk about Genesis 3 and specifically about enmity between Satan's seed and Eve's seed? Thanks, Phil." Well, Phil, yeah, I think I can. I took a look at the subject. Can you talk about the races, how they came from eight people on the ark? That's quite a topic. And the question assumes facts, not an evidence. In law, we have to be able to prove all things. In fact, the scripture even says, there's a scripture that says, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." In law, we have to prove every material fact and allegation. So if I come along and I say, well, the races came through the flood and here's the way it occurred, it assumes that the flood is an historical fact. And we haven't proven that. In fact, nobody accepts that premise when beginning the race question. Anthropologists believe in Cro-Magnon man, Piltdown man, or Neanderthal man, or 15 other theories of the origins of man, but it has nothing to do with Noah and the flood. Evolutionists reject totally any concept of a worldwide flood. They believe that uniformitarianism is the methodology by which the world and everything that's in it that we observe today came into being. It's called uniformitarianism, founded in it's a concept created by a guy named Charles Lyell. You hear me talk about him every once in a while. Charles Lyell, uniformitarianism. Never been any disasters or catastrophes on the planet. Everything that has happened in the past 10 billion years, has occurred just exactly the way you see it happening right now, right in front of your eyeballs. That's two. And then three, religion. There isn't any religion that I know of that accepts the biblical account of the flood. If there is, I don't know who they are. I imagine there must be some out there, but all of the major religions accept the concept of a limited local flood, not a worldwide flood. And they take their cue, of course, from science. So, first of all, when we take up the subject of the races coming through the flood, we have to first of all prove whether or not there's a flood. Can we do that, and can we do that scientifically? Okay, the answer to that is yes, we can, and the book that we're going to go to is called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. You can still get The Genesis Flood. It was published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's a college-level textbook. It's a college-level geology textbook. First published in 1961. Seventh printing, 1965. Library of Congress catalog card number is 60-13463. Again, that's the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Copyright 1961 and 65. Library of Congress catalog card number 60-13463. The authors, Whitcomb and Morris. All right, so the first thing we need to do is to take a look at the flood and see if we can prove that there was a flood. Then we'll take a look at the scripture and see whether or not the scripture tells us the flood was worldwide or whether it was local. Then we can take a look at the scripture and find out whether or not the scripture has anything to say about where these races came from. And did they come through the flood, or were they present prior to the flood? Were there giants on earth before the flood? And when did this flood occur, anyway? Can we put a date on the flood? And when did the flood end? How long did it last? I mean, there's quite a few questions here. So first of all, the basic arguments for a universal flood. In harmony with our conviction that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, verbally inspired in the original autographs, we begin our investigation of the geographical extent of the flood with seven biblical arguments in favor of its universality. The first six of these arguments are briefly stated, but the seventh is a little more complex and requires a number of supporting arguments. The major objections to these seven arguments will be considered in Chapter 2 and Chapter 3. So the first thing we need to take a look at here is the depth of the flood. So once we look at the depth of the flood, the duration of the flood, the geology of the flood, the size of the ark, the need for an ark, and then Peter's testimony concerning the ark in the New Testament. Does the New Testament support the concepts of the flood and its universality? Was the flood local or worldwide? And then finally, we'll take a look at the seventh proposition called the population distribution. Is there any evidence that the population has been widely distributed throughout the world? Oh, say for the last 5,000 years. First item, let's take a look at the depth. How deep was this flood? One of the most important biblical arguments for a universal flood is the statement in Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20. It says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all of the high mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered, 15 cubits, that's 22 feet deep, upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now, you don't need to be a professional scientist to realize the tremendous implications of these biblical statements. Because if only one, to say nothing of all of the high mountains, had been covered with water, then the flood would have been absolutely universal, for water must seek its own level, and it must do so quickly. Herbert C. Leupold makes the following statement concerning the exegesis, that's the explanation and interpretation of this crucial text of Scripture. Leupold says, "A measure of the waters is now made by comparison with the only available standard for such waters, and that is the mountains. They are said to have been covered. Not merely a few, but all of the high mountains under all of the heavens. One of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that the author intends to convey the idea of the absolute universality of the flood, for example, all of the high mountains. Yet, since all is known to be used in a relative sense, the writer removes all possible ambiguity by adding the phrase, under all the heavens. Now, that's a double all, and it cannot allow for so relative a sense, and it almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative. So we believe that the text disposes of the question of the universality of the flood." Now, I want to interject here. The writers use the term, "So we believe that the text disposes of the question," but you may not believe that. And indeed, most people do not. Anthropologists, evolutionists, and religionists do not believe that the flood was universal. They believe it was local. And most of them don't believe it occurred at all. Now, the phrase 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail does not mean that the flood was only 15 cubits or 22 feet deep, for the phrase is qualified by the one which immediately follows, "and the mountains were covered." Nor does it necessarily mean that the mountains were covered to a depth of only 15 cubits, for this would require that all of the antediluvian mountains be exactly the same altitude. The true meaning of the phrase is to be found in comparing it with Genesis 6:15, where we are told that the height of the ark was 30 cubits. Nearly all commentators agree that the phrase 15 cubits in Genesis 7:20 must therefore refer to the drought of the ark. In other words, the ark sank into the water to a depth of 15 cubits, just one half of its total height, when fully loaded. Such information adds further support to this particular argument for a universal flood, because it tells us that the flood prevailed over the tops of the highest mountains to a depth of at least 15 cubits. If the flood had not covered the mountains by at least such a depth, the ark could not have floated over them during the 5 months in which the waters prevailed upon the earth. Now, in the chronology of the flood, there were 40 days during which the rain fell. Throughout another 110 days, the waters continued to rise, making 150 days in all for their prevailing. The waters occupied 74 days in their going and decreasing. This was from the 17th day of the 7th month to the first day of the 10th month. That's what we see in Genesis 8, verse 5. There being 30 days to a month, the figures in days are 13 plus 30 plus 30 plus 1. 40 days elapsed before Noah sent out the raven. 7 days elapsed before Noah sent out the dove for the first time in Genesis 8, verse 8. This period is necessary for reaching the total that is given by implication from the phrase "other 7 days" in Genesis 8, verse 10. All right, hang on. We got to take a break right here. We'll be back with more on the Genesis flood right after this. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. Tonight's report on the Genesis flood. How did those or how did the races come through the flood on the ark with only 8 people? For more information about the Gordon Law School and the Law Hour, please go to my website. That's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Gordon Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it's open to individuals by prearrangement only. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has our radio logs, schedule, and archives, and it can be accessed through my website at georgegordon.org. All right, we're looking at the chronology of the flood, and we're taking this from a science textbook, a creationist science textbook called The Genesis Flood. And the authors are Whitcomb and Morris. We're talking about the depth of the flood, and the depth of the flood and the chronology of the flood. 7 days pass before sending out the dove for the second time. That's in Genesis 8, verse 10. 7 days more pass before the third sending out of the dove in Genesis 8, verse 12. Up to this point, 285 days are accounted for, but the next episode in date, or is dated, the first of the first month of the 601st year. So from the date in Genesis 7:11 to this point in Genesis 8, verse 13, is a period of 314 days. Therefore, an interval of 29 days elapses. From the removal of the covering of the ark to the very end of the experience was a further 57 days. We read that in Genesis 8, verse 14. The total duration of the flood from the day that they walked into the ark until the day they walked out of the ark was 371 days. And this table appears in F. E. Kevin's Commentary on Genesis and the New Bible Commentary, published by Erdman and Company, 1953. This takes us up then to the second element that we need to cover, and that is, what was the duration of the flood? Now, a careful study of the biblical data reveals the fact that the flood lasted for 371 days, or a little over 1 year. That the flood continued for more than a year is entirely in keeping with the doctrine of its universality, but it cannot properly be reconciled with the local flood theory. While there may be a difference of opinion among Christian scholars as to the general depth of the flood, depending upon the altitude of the antediluvian mountains, there can be no question as to its duration. There were 21 weeks of prevailing. Now, some commentators have assumed that the waters continued to rise during the 150 days that the waters prevailed upon the earth, because the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. In Genesis 8, verse 2, only after the end of the 150-day period in Genesis 8, verse 3. This is certainly a possible interpretation of the text. But it is better to conclude with Leupold that the flood attained its maximum depth after the first 40 days and continued to maintain this level for an additional 110 days before beginning to assuage, as we see in Genesis 7, verse 24, and Genesis 8, verse 3. Our basis for assuming this is found in Genesis 7, verse 4, and Genesis 7, verse 12, where we read that the rains came upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and in Genesis 7, 17, where we are told that the flood was 40 days upon the earth. Most of the waters which were above the firmament, Genesis 1 verse 7, must have fallen through the windows of heaven during the first period of 40 days, and although the windows of heaven were not stopped for another 110 days, as we see in Genesis 8 verse 2, the rainfall during this second period may have contributed only to the maintaining of the flood at its maximum height. Then we come to 31 weeks of assuaging. Now, one's imagination is indeed staggered at the thought of a flood so gigantic as to overwhelm the high mountains of the earth within a period of 6 weeks, and then to continue prevailing over those mountains for an additional 16 weeks, during which time the sole survivors of the human race drifted upon the face of a shoreless ocean. But if the biblical concept of the deluge covering the tops of mountains for 16 consecutive weeks is hard to reconcile with the local flood theory, that what then are we to say of the fact that an additional 31 weeks were required for the waters to subside sufficiently for Noah to disembark safely in the mountains of Ararat? Arthur C. Custance has recently published a booklet in defense of the local flood theory in which he attempts to deal with this problem. Custance says, quote, "There are certain figures indicated in the text which, if we are rightly interpreting them, provide some rather surprising information about the rate at which the waters receded. In Genesis 8, verse 4, we are told that the ark came to rest, for example, it grounded, on the 17th day of the 7th month. The record states, then, that the waters receded, Genesis 8, verse 5, until the first day of the 10th month, at which time apparently it became possible to see dry land. Before this, the raven released from the ark had not found any resting place within easy flying distance, so that we must assume that the peak on which the ark was actually grounded had not appeared above the water up to this time. Obviously, if land could be seen, the raven would have found a place to alight instead of wandering to and fro as depicted in Genesis 8 verse 7. In this interval, therefore, from the 17th day of the 7th month to the first day of the 10th month, the water level had fallen perhaps 25 or 30 feet. It is clear that as soon as the level had fallen by the amount equal to the draught of the vessel, dry land would appear. And 25 feet in 74 days is the equivalent of a drop in level of about 4 inches per day." Custance then proceeds to demonstrate that a drop in water level of only a few inches a day would be more appropriate for a limited flood than a universal flood. When we turn to the text of Genesis, however, we discover that this could not have been the case, because Genesis 8, verses 4 through 7 indicates that the tops of the mountains were seen as much as 40 days before the raven was sent forth. Custance assumes that the raven was released 40 days after the ark was grounded, and that the 74-day period described in Genesis 8 verse 5 overlapped the 40-day period mentioned in Genesis 8 verse 6. But if this were true, the entire bird episode, including the plucking of the fresh olive leaf, would have been completed 2 weeks before the tops of the mountains were seen. Noah did not send forth the raven to determine whether any mountain peaks had emerged as yet, as Custance assumes, but rather to gain information about the nature of these exposed areas. Alexander Heidel explains it this way, quote, 40 days after the tops of the other mountains had become visible, Noah opened the window of the ark and sent forth a raven, Genesis 8, verses 5 through 7. The wild, omnivorous bird went forth, flying back and forth, sometimes away from the ark and sometimes back to it again, until the waters had dried off of the earth, but it did not again go into the ark. He presumably found some carrion meat floating in the water or deposited on the mountaintops, or some aquatic creatures trapped on the mountain peaks as the water receded, and this provided sufficient sustenance for the unclean raven with his carrion-eating habits. The raven's failure to return into the ark does not show that he proved himself useless for the intended purpose and that the experiment was unsuccessful. To the contrary, it was a good sign, because it proved that the waters had declined considerably and that even though the outside world was still very unfriendly or inhospitable, it was no longer too inhospitable for so sturdy and unfastidious a bird as the raven. Unquote. Furthermore, it can hardly be emphasized too strongly that it was not merely the top of the high mountain on which the ark rested that was seen on the first day of the 10th month. The scriptures inform us that on that day were the tops of the mountains seen. In other words, the floodwaters must have subsided hundreds of feet in order for various mountain peaks of different altitudes to be seen by them. Nor does the Bible teach that the tops of the mountains were still submerged on the last day of the 9th month and then suddenly emerged on the first day of the 10th month. So with equal justification, one might argue that the ground was still soaked on the 26th day of the 2nd month because we're told that the ground was dry on the 27th day of the 2nd month. It is obvious that the scriptures speak of definite stages of drying in verses 11, 13, and 14, with the implication of a uniform process between the stages in like manner. From the day that the ark grounded on the highest peak in the mountains of Ararat, more and more of the lower peaks emerged from the waters as they gradually subsided. Doubtless, during much of the 9th month, the tops of various mountains were seen. But it's also true that on the first day of the 10th month were the tops of the mountains seen. And it just so happens that God chose this date rather than a slightly earlier one to mark a stage in the abating of the waters. The order of events as set forth in the first part of the 8th chapter of Genesis would seem then to be as follows. First, after the waters had prevailed upon the earth 150 days, the waters began to assuage. Second, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat the same day that the waters began to assuage, for the 17th day of the 7th month was exactly 150 days after the flood began. Third, the waters continued to subside so that by the first day of the 10th month, 74 days later, the tops of the various lower mountains could be seen. This would suggest a drop of perhaps 15 or 20 feet a day, at least during the initial phase of this assuaging period. Fourth, the flood level continued to fall for 40 more days so that Noah, no longer fearing that the flood would return, sent forth a raven to investigate the conditions outside the ark. These events are sketched in Figure 2. Instead of constituting an objection to the universal flood concept, the rate of decline of the water level thus becomes a very strong argument in its favor. For if nothing could be seen but the tops of the mountains after the waters had subsided for 74 days, we're left with no other alternative than to conclude that the flood covered the whole earth, the duration of the flood in its assuaging as well as in its prevailing compels us to think of it as a global, not merely a local catastrophe. All right, we're investigating this question. Can you talk about how the races came from 8 people on the ark? Yes, we can, but in order for us to do that, we have to go to the science of the flood to see whether or not, first of all, was the flood universal? And if the flood was universal, can we prove it? To do that, I've gone to the Genesis flood, the biblical record and its scientific implications, written by John C. Whitcomb, Jr. and Harry M. Morris. It's published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in 1965. The Library of Congress catalog number is 60-13463. Again, that's Library of Congress catalog card number 60-13463. Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood. We're looking at the basic arguments for the universality of the flood. We'll take a break right now and we'll come back and investigate the geology of the flood when we return. Stand by. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The lessons on courtroom strategy and procedure that you hear on this program are just a small part of my two-week basic courtroom strategy and procedures school, and this class includes lessons on what to do and what not to do at the arrest or when you're served with a summons, citation, or a complaint. The first rule to remember is don't say anything, keep your mouth shut, and shut up. Now, if you can learn rule one, you can win about 90% of your legal cases. All of the evidence that's going to be used against you is going to be furnished by you. Your government is fully capable of making their own case without any help from you whatsoever. Now listen to what the courts have to say about this Fifth Amendment right of keeping quiet in face of police interrogation and indeed in some cases police intimidation. The first judge said, "Who would believe the ironic truth that the cooperative taxpayer fares much worse than the individual who relies upon his constitutional rights?" That comes from United States versus Dickerson. Second judge, he says, "You can and must keep your mouth shut for protection under the Fifth Amendment," in Belknap versus United States. Third judge, he said, "The constitutional privilege was intended to shield the guilty and the imprudent as well as the innocent and the farsighted," in Marchetti versus United States. Now, for more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, please call me at 417-273-4967 and be sure to ask for my free general law CD package while you're at it. Remember, that's a 4-hour commentary on the Gordon Law School. It's entertaining, educational, it's informative. Best of all, it's free of charge. The price is right. Courtroom strategy and procedure is also available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, just go to my webpage, that's georgegordon.org. Click onto the email and send me an email request for your free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we're investigating the universality of the flood. The third issue that we need to take up is the geology of the flood. Since so many arguments against the universality of the flood have been based upon supposed geological objections, it's very important then to realize that the scriptures have something to say about the geology or the geological factors also. In fact, the first recorded event of the flood is that on the same day were all of the fountains of the great deep broken up. Genesis 7:11. According to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the word Rome, tome, T-H-O-M, translated deep in this verse, has the primary meaning of 1, deep, of subterranean waters, 2, sea, and 3, primeval ocean deep. There can be little question then that the phrase tome, rabbath, great deep, points back to the tome of Genesis 1 verse 2 and refers to the oceanic depths and underground reservoirs of the antediluvian world. Presumably then, the ocean basins were fractured and uplifted sufficiently to pour water over the continents in conjunction with those waters which were above the firmament and which poured down through the windows of heaven. The close connection that exists between Genesis 7, verse 11, and Genesis 1, verses 2 through 10 must be evident to all who have studied the text with care. For example, Franz Dillitz, that's D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H, Dillitz, calls for our attention to the fact that it was by a cooperation of subterranean and heavenly forces which broke through the restraints placed upon the waters on the second and third days of creation that the deluge was brought to pass. I might point out right here that the many caves and fractures, you know, like Mammoth Cave and so on, testify to the volumes of water that were coming out of the earth all over the world. Whitcomb and Morris do the math, and the math appears to show us that about 17% of the water on planet Earth was suspended in the firmament. And there was the Earth itself on a lubricated water, that the water under the earth, there was water over the earth and water under the earth, and that it was insulated, and that it was rolling on it, and that the waters of the great deep, when they were broken up, came through the earth, not only in the oceans, but up on the dry land also. And here in Missouri, there are caves everywhere, humongous caves, where that subterranean water came out onto the earth's surface. But the most significant fact to be observed is that these geological phenomena were not confined to a single day. In fact, the scriptures state that this breaking up of the fountains of the great deep continued for a period of 5 months, because it was not until after the 150 days had passed that the fountains of the deep were stopped. The rain stopped after 40 days, but the fountains of the great deep stopped at the end of 150 days. That's in Genesis 8, verse 2. And such vast and prolonged geologic upheavals in the ocean depths cannot be reconciled with the theory that the flood was merely a local inundation in some part of the Near East. Instead, this biblical information gives substantial support to the belief, to the concept of a geographically universal deluge. Now let's take a look at the size of the ark. According to Genesis 6, verse 15, Noah was commanded to make the length of the ark 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So the first question to be considered, of course, is the length of the cubit, as used in this passage. Now the Babylonians had what they called a royal cubit of about 19.8 inches. The Egyptians had a longer and a shorter cubit of about 20.65 inches and the short cubit of 17.6 inches, while the Hebrews apparently had a long cubit of 20.4 inches, as we see in Ezekiel 40, verse 5, and a common cubit of about 17.5 inches. While it is certainly possible that the cubit referred to in Genesis 6 was longer than 17.5 inches, we shall take the shorter cubit as the basis for our calculations. Now, according to this standard, the ark was 437.5 feet long, 72.92 feet wide, and 43.75 feet high. Since it had three decks, as we see in Genesis 6, verse 16, it had a total deck area of approximately 95,700 square feet. That's equivalent to slightly more than the area of 20 standard college basketball courts, and its total volume was 1,396,000 cubic feet. The gross tonnage of the ark, which is a measurement of cubic space rather than weight, 1 ton in this case being equivalent to 100 cubic feet of usable storage space, was about 13,960 tons, which would place it well within the category of large steel ocean-going vessels of today. Arthur Custance questions whether the ark could really have been this huge and suggests, without evidence, that the cubit of those days may have been much shorter than 18 inches. Then he goes on to say, quote, I think anyone who tries to visualize the construction of a vessel 450 feet long by four men will realize that the size of the timbers alone for a building 45 feet high, analogous to a four-story apartment building today, would seem by their sheer massiveness to be beyond the powers of four men to handle. With all the means later at their disposal, subsequent builders for 4,000 years constructed seaworthy vessels that seldom seem to have exceeded 150 to 200 feet at the most. Now, the Queen Mary has a total length of 1,018 feet, which is not very much more than twice the length of the ark. And it was not until 1884, apparently, that a vessel, the Etruria, a canard liner, was built with a length exceeding that of the ark. The scriptures, however, do not suggest that Noah and his three sons had to construct the ark without the help of any other people. Nevertheless, we agree that the sheer massiveness of the ark staggers the imagination. In fact, this is the very point of our argument. For Noah to have built a vessel of such magnitude simply for the purpose of escaping a local flood is inconceivable. The very size of the ark should effectively eliminate the local flood view from any serious consideration among those who take the book of Genesis at least face value. Now let's take a look at the need for an ark. Not only would an ark of such gigantic proportions have been unnecessary for a local flood, but there would have been no need for any ark at all. The whole procedure for constructing such a vessel involving over a century of planning and work simply to escape a local flood can hardly be described as anything but utterly foolish and totally unnecessary. How much more sensible it would have been for God merely to have warned Noah of the coming destruction so that he could move to an area that would not have been affected by the flood. Even as Lot was taken out of Sodom before the fire fell from heaven. Not only so, but also the great numbers of animals of all kinds, and certainly the birds, could easily have moved out also without having to be stored and tended for a year in the ark. The entire story borders on the ridiculous if the flood was confined to some section of the Near East. The writers have had a difficult time finding a local flood advocate that is willing to face the implications of this particular argument. Arthur Custance, however, has recently suggested that the ark was simply an object lesson to the antediluvians. It would require real energy and faith, he said, to follow Noah's example and build other arks, but it would have required neither of these to pack up a few things and migrate. There is nothing that Noah could have done to stop them except by disappearing very secretly. Such a departure could hardly act as the kind of warning that the deliberate construction of the ark could have done, and the inspiration for this undertaking was given to Noah by leaving him in ignorance of the exact limits of the flood. He was assured that all of mankind would be destroyed and probably supposed that the flood would therefore be universal. This supposition may have been quite essential for him. End of quote. By Arthur Custance. Now, how can one read the flood account of Genesis 6 through 9 with close attention and then arrive at the conclusion that the ark was built merely to warn the ungodly and not mainly to save the occupants of the ark from death by drowning? And how can we exonerate God himself from the charge of deception if we say that he had led Noah to believe that the flood would be universal in order to encourage him to work on the ark when he knew all the time that it would not be universal but merely local? With respect to the animals in the ark, Custance takes the view that they were only domesticated varieties that would prove to be useful to man. To begin with, Custance says there is plenty of evidence to show that the domestication of animals was first undertaken somewhere in this general area, assuming that such species as had been domesticated in the centuries between Adam and Noah were confined to the areas settled by man and had not spread beyond this. Any flood which destroyed man would also wipe out these animals. The process of domestication would then have to be begun all over again and probably under far less ideal conditions. Well, hang on. We'll take a break right here and we'll be back with more on the Genesis flood and where did the races come from right after this. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour website is updated weekly and has our radio log schedule and archives, and it can be accessed through my website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. Tonight we're looking at the Genesis flood. Where did the races come from, or how were they preserved by eight people on the ark? Arthur Custance has just given his expose on the animals on the ark. He said they were all domesticated animals, that there weren't any wild animals, no elephants, lions, tigers, no dinosaurs. Is that really true? Is that what the Bible says? Whitcomb and Morris asked the question, but where does the book of Genesis suggest that Noah was to take only domesticated animals into the ark? The purpose of the flood was to destroy both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens in Genesis 6 verse 7, and to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. It's repeated in Genesis 6, 17, 6, 12, and 13, Genesis 6, 19 through 21, Genesis 7, verses 2 through 4, Genesis 7, verse 8, Genesis 7, verse 14 through 16, Genesis 8, verse 1, Genesis 8, verses 17 through 19, and Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17, all tell us plainly that the purpose of the flood is to destroy man and beast. Now this was accomplished when all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life of all that was on the dry ground died, and every living thing was destroyed that was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and birds of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth. So says Genesis 7 verses 21 through 23. Now these are exactly the same terms used in the first chapter of Genesis to describe the various kinds of land animals which God created. If only domesticated animals were to be taken into the ark, are we then to assume that only domesticated animals were created by God in the first chapter of Genesis? Now the fact of the matter is that no clearer terms could have been employed by the author than those which he did employ in these chapters and verses to express the idea of the totality of air-breathing animals in the world. Once this point is conceded, all controversy as to the geographical extent of the deluge must end. For no one would care to maintain that all land animals were confined to the Mesopotamian Valley in the days of Noah. Joseph P. Free, professor of archaeology at Wheaton College, concludes, quote, "The fact that every living creature was to be destroyed would indicate that the whole earth was subject to the flood, as we see in Genesis 7, verse 4. Probably the animals had scattered over much of the earth. A universal flood would have been needed to destroy them. Certainly all the main groups of animals were represented on the ark. The variations which we observe today within the main groups of animals could have developed in the few thousand years. The fact that Noah was commanded to build an ark to the saving of his house, as we see in Hebrews 11, verse 7 in the New Testament, and was commanded to bring in two of every kind of animal to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth, in Genesis 7, verse 3, proves conclusively that the flood was universal in scope. Now we come to the testimony of the Apostle Peter. One of the most important biblical passages relating to the magnitude of the deluge is to be found in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant. And they forget that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of the water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In this passage of Scripture, Peter speaks of a day yet future from his standpoint, when men would no longer think seriously of Christ's second coming as a cataclysmic, universal intervention by God into the course of world affairs. And the reason for this skeptical attitude would be none other than a blind adherence to the doctrine of uniformitarianism, a doctrine which maintains that the natural laws and processes have never yet been interrupted or newer and higher laws introduced, so as to bring about a total destruction of human civilization through the direct intervention of God. And since this has never been the case in past history, there should be no cause to fear that it will ever occur in the future. In answering these skeptics of the end time, the Apostle Peter points to two events in the past which cannot be explained on the basis of uniformitarianism. The first of these events is the creation of the world. There were heavens from of old and an earth, by the word of God, and the second event is the flood. The world, the cosmos, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But it is the second of these two events, the flood, which serves as the basis of Peter's comparison with the second coming and the final destruction of the world. For even as the world that then was perished by water, so the heavens that now are and the earth, protected as they are by God's eternal promise that another aqueous or water disaster or cataclysm, described in Genesis 9 verses 11 through 19, have nevertheless been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now let us now consider the implications of this passage with respect to the geographical extent of the flood in speaking of the events of the second and third days of creation. Peter uses the terms heavens from of old and an earth in a sense that is obviously universal. By the same token, no one can deny that Peter also uses the terms heavens that now are and the earth in the strictly universal sense. Otherwise, Peter would be speaking of the creation and final destruction of only a part of the earth. Now, the one event which Peter sets forth as having brought about a transformation, not of the earth only, but also of the very heavens, is the flood. It was the flood that constituted the line of demarcation between the heavens from of old and the heavens that now are. In the thinking of the Apostle Peter, it was the flood that utilized the vast oceans of water out of which and amidst which the ancient earth was compacted unto the total destruction of the cosmos that then was. It was the flood to which Peter appealed as his final and incontrovertible answer to those who chose to remain in willful ignorance of the fact that God had at one time in the past demonstrated his holy wrath and is all-powerful by subjecting all things to an overwhelming cosmic catastrophe that was on an absolute par with the final day of judgment, in which God will yet consume the earth with fire and will cause the very elements to dissolve with fervent heat, as is recorded in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Now, if the flood was limited to the region of Mesopotamia, It is difficult to see how Peter's appeal to the flood would have any value as a contradiction to the doctrine of uniformitarianism, which assumes that all things have never yet been upset by a universal cataclysm. Nor is it easy to excuse Peter of gross inaccuracy when he depicts the flood in such cosmic terms and in such an absolutely universal context. Now, if the flood was only a local inundation after all, we could not say then, if it was local in nature, that it was universal and describe it the way Peter described it and the way Moses described it in the book of Genesis. Merrill F. Unger, professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, emphasizes the crucial significance of Peter's statements in determining the magnitude and the effects of the deluge. He said, quote, that the antediluvian era described by Peter as the world that then was obviously different climatically and geologically from the heavens and the earth that now are, as we read in 2 Peter 3 verse 7. And it is clearly implied in the apostle's stern warning to naturalistic skeptics who mock at the idea of Christ's supernatural second advent on the ground, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, as we read in 2 Peter 3 verse 4. Against the false naturalistic theory of uniformity, the apostle urges the truth of supernatural catastrophism as evidenced by Noah's flood. Thus, the third chapter of 2 Peter provides powerful New Testament support for the geographically universality of the flood. Anything less than a catastrophe of such proportions would upset the entire force of Peter's argument and would give much encouragement to those whom he so solemnly warned. The seventh and the final proof concerning the universality of the flood deals with the total destruction of a widely distributed human race. Was the human race at the time of Noah's flood distributed worldwide, or was the population of the world at the time of Noah confined to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley or the Nile Valley, where a local flood could have killed all of the men and all of the animals on planet Earth? We'll take that up next time. Now, science does not believe that man was confined merely to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, as evidenced by the fact that they have man, that they've dug out of rocks, along with animals like dinosaurs, all over the world. Now, if we leave out evolutionary philosophy and we just believe the creation, there was 1,656 years between the creation at the Garden of Eden and Noah's flood. In 1,656 years, could man have multiplied and then moved around the world and occupied the world universally? And could the animals have moved around the world universally from the Garden of Eden? We'll take that up next time when we take up The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, trying to answer the question, can you talk about how the races came from eight people on the ark? You've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States and worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, please go to my website. That's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. Well, there's the signal. It says my time is up. I'll have to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.